Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this fine November Sunday. Good to have all these little kids around here. We don't have that all the time, and it's good to have them. Good to have all of our visitors here. I want you to come back and see us whenever you can. This is the Lord's Day. That's an important thing. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, said John, Revelation chapter 1, on the Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's Day in one sense, but Sunday is the Lord's Day in a special sense. And as the United States and our allies think about it, this is Veterans Day, commemoration of the end of the First World War, and our president is overseas right now because of that very thing. A lot of soldiers have lived and died. And of course, knowing how God has constructed life with a view to living in preparation for eternity, and knowing that involves the home and the church and the state, we think about things like that. We think about how God protects a country in His providence and what things He's put in place to ensure that. We think about our government. We think about our soldiers. And I thought it might be fitting on this day, since it is Veterans Day, but more importantly, the Lord's Day, I thought it might be fitting if we would just take a moment this morning, and maybe this afternoon, we'll see how far we get, and thinking about the picture of soldiers as is painted in the New Testament. How does the Bible use the concept of soldiers? How does the New Testament use soldiers? Now, what I want to do today is to think about it from the viewpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then from the viewpoint of Acts. We'll not draw on the epistles except for the beginning text here. We'll not draw on Revelation. I want us to draw on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when Jesus was here, how did, in those books chronicling His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension, how did they treat soldiers in those books? And then Luke, in the book of Acts, how does he treat soldiers? What use in redemption story does he make use of them? And really, it's an interesting thing. In a way, it's a fascinating thing to see how God weaves the concept and the function of soldiers into the story of the gospel. I want to begin the lesson in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 when Paul is writing to a young preacher, as you know, a young man named Timothy, fellow companion, co-worker, traveler with Paul, a man in whom Paul had tremendous confidence. And he says to him in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." Now that's a good lesson and principle and obligation, not just for preachers, but for every person who wants to go to heaven. Every Christian, you're trying to please the one that placed you in the Lord's army. And so, you take certain things. You realize that there are things to be suffered in life, in the battle of right with wrong and truth with error, and God with the devil and the church with the world, and righteousness and sin. You understand there are things that one must suffer. You don't take it, as a shock. It's a surprise. Somebody doesn't like me because I believe God. Somebody doesn't think much of me because I believe the gospel. I practice Christianity as it's recorded in Scripture. Somebody doesn't like me. Well, that's not a shock. It shouldn't be a surprise. And he says, now you've got to be willing to suffer as a good soldier. And think about the way the soldier looks at his job, his work, his life, his condition. He's wanting to please him who enrolled him. You've been enrolled. Please the one who has enrolled you as a soldier. Now, when you think about a soldier, In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's discussed and described in various ways. Most of the time, you know, it has to do with Roman soldiers. Sometimes it's Jewish soldiers. Maybe the temple guard. Maybe when somebody, you know, you will read in the Bible about the captain or the man that's in charge of the synagogue. And there's sometimes people that are sent to arrest people, bring them back for trial or for a hearing. Most of the time, it's the Roman soldiers. Sometimes it's Jewish soldiers. The context will help us to understand that. But the first point on my outline is that in Matthew 22 and verse 7, in one of the Lord's parables, He makes use of soldiers and an army, as it were. We'll pick up the point in chapter 22 when He's talking about, and notice, in the parables, there's usually one basic point to get. There are a lot of subservient details, most of which you can't press into application. But there's at least one point to understand. And He's talking again about the church. It says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. We used to have an invitation song that we would sing along that line. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. The rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And on the parable goes. In fact, after one of them gets there, one man that's invited does come. He's later thrown out because he wasn't dressed properly for the feast. A lot of people are trying to be at the feast of spiritually good things. They're trying to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've never put on a wedding garment. They've never dressed for the feast. But notice that in this particular illustration, making use of physical things to teach spiritual lessons, says the king sent out his army. His army. And they go. What do? They kill the murderers. God is looking for justice. There's a price to be paid for turning down His invitation to the marriage feast. But He uses soldiers, indicative of the fact that there is punishment to bear. There is something that you're going to have to take one of these days when you turn down the Lord's invitation. It's not optional. When we send out invitations, you know, I want you to come to our house for a party or a get-together or whatever. And you send it through the mail and you invite so many people. You say, well, I don't know if he'll be able to come. I don't know if she'll be able to come. I don't know if they'll be interested in coming. The Lord's invitation is not an optional one. Invitations to my party are optional. God's invitation is mandatory. And so when these people turn it down, and then they start killing the servants that are inviting, the army is sent. At least we can see in this that God is concerned about retribution. Of course, Christians on the earth, this is like the kingdom right here. We're not going to go out and kill anybody for turning down the gospel. That's not the point of the story. I heard a young man one time discussing Luke 14:23, and he says, well, the text there says we're supposed to compel people to come into the kingdom. Yeah, but you can't compel beyond conviction. You can constrain or urge proportionate to conviction. But it's not like grabbing somebody or pushing somebody or compelling somebody by force. That's not possible. You cannot enter the kingdom that way. And you say, well, I know that. But there are a lot of people in history that have not known that. And they would think that they could compel people into the kingdom at the point of a sword, or the army will take over that city and force everyone to accept a certain view of God. Well, it's an interesting thing because you think about the way that the Lord used parables and punishment. He uses an army to discuss the point of punishment. Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul will also say that the government, you know, the king or whatever, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. God has set up the use, the proper use of the sword. But number two, in Luke chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, there's an interesting thing that occurs. John the Baptizer was the forerunner of Christ, as you well know. And John was out preaching. And then he was baptizing people for the remission of their sins. Mark 1 and verse 4. John had things to say. He's a peculiar man in peculiar dress, eating peculiar food in a peculiar place. He doesn't come to town where the masses are. You go out to hear John. And so when people hear about him, they go out there and they start listening to his sermons. And those who accept his message are baptized. Some of the Pharisees, Matthew 3, come out not to be baptized, but maybe to mock or for other reasons. And he understands why they're there. But people, when they get there, sometimes, you know, are curious. John, the message that you're preaching, what about my life? I mean, if I submit to this baptism, if I repent and I'm baptized, what about my life? How am I supposed to conduct myself? What's the practical application of your message to my day-by-day routine? For example, you'll see in verse 11, let's start there. He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, Extort no more than that which is appointed you." Don't take advantage of your position of authority to get from people that to which you have, by your position, no right. Don't abuse your position as a tax collector. And soldiers, notice this. There were soldiers that went out to John. Now, isn't that something? Now, these are Jewish soldiers. Soldiers also ask him, saying, "And we, what must we do? What is the personal application of your message to our life?" And he said unto them, "Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages." Now, isn't that something? It's a curious response in a way, right to the point, and so fundamental to the well-being of society. If you have an army, you have people with authorized weapons to protect the country. Now, we in America are in a very unique situation. Most people do not have the rights that we have. That's just the fact of the matter. And we have rights for personal protection. Not everybody has the rights that we do along that line. But the soldiers have guns. You try crossing the border into Mexico with a gun, well, we'll see you at judgment. They don't look lightly on things like that. Even bullets. You don't have to even have a gun. If they find a bullet in your car or your truck, you're in trouble. It's a serious thing. And you see those young soldiers with machine guns. I want to know why you're here, what your business is in our country. You get the idea, it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be a soldier. It's a serious thing to have soldiers in place in a country. It certainly is. And so he says, and by the way, this word here, extort, the basic idea is to shake somebody violently. You know, you see somebody grab somebody and shake him. Now, what are you doing here? What do you mean to be doing? Who are you? Why are you here? Shaking somebody. That's the primary meaning of the word. So you don't want to take advantage of your authority, your power, maybe your size, to intimidate anyone. Now, when you're young, you know, and you see a policeman or a soldier in uniform, a little bitty boy, you might look up to that. Oh my, look at that. Isn't that something? And maybe it's a natural, normal, good impression. And as you get older, sometimes, you know, man, if I could just have that authority. And you look at it in a very naive, silly, selfish, egotistical kind of way. I don't want people with egos carrying guns. And he says, you don't abuse people, intimidate people by your authority, by your power, maybe by your size, by your force. You don't do that. And would to God that every soldier was like that. Would to God that every policeman is like that. But then notice he will also say, don't hand out false accusations. That's a serious thing for a soldier to do. The place where you are in the community. Serious thing to make a false accusation. And he says, be content with your wages. Society has to have you. Society has to have you. You have to be in place. Society cannot go on without you being what you are. And so, don't go on strike. Now, wouldn't that something? Be something if under an invasion our army went on strike. Why does God make comments like that in Scripture? So fundamental, so profound, so relevant, so applicable. You can't have a country. In fact, this, Glenn Job and I were talking about this very point just a few days ago. You don't even have law without the possibility of its enforcement. You know, you can just sit around and make up laws. You can draw up a few this morning in here. I like a new law for the statute book of Texas, or I want a new law, a new federal law. You can just write it down. Well, it doesn't become law. Just writing something down doesn't make it law. Well, but what if it goes through proper process? It's still not going to be law if it's not enforceable. And if nobody enforces it, it will always remain just a laughing stock, a joke, and nobody will pay attention to it. And that's why it's serious when policemen don't abide by the law themselves, because society follows suit. And when an army doesn't follow the laws itself, it becomes a serious, serious thing. Be content with your wages. Don't accuse anybody wrongfully. Extort from no man by violence. Oh, wouldn't that be something if every soldier in the world read that and believed that and practiced that? I'm telling you, it would be an amazing thing. Number three, Mark chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. A sad, sad thing occurred one day when an imprisoned John the Baptist, lost his life. A soldier finally took his life. This, of course, has to do with the king and promising this girl, you know, half the kingdom. You know, what do you want? You know, make a request. And her mother says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was grieved because of his oath. But there were people there, you know, he's got to keep his word. He made a promise right there before them. And so he sends, let's pick it up. Verse 27, Mark 6, and straightway the king sent forth a soldier of his guard and commanded to bring his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard thereof, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Isn't that awful? Isn't that sad? I wonder if the soldier that was sent to kill him might have been one of those who had come to him in Luke 3 for advice. I don't know how heavy-hearted he would have been. But maybe it's another soldier. Maybe this soldier didn't know John. Maybe he hadn't heard of John. I don't know. But soldiers sometimes, have you noticed? Soldiers sometimes take the lives of innocent people. That's life. It's a sad feature in life. But it's one of the colors in the picture painted about soldiers in God's book. A lot of innocent people suffer for all kinds of reasons, and we're not going into all of those things. That's a big category of discussion itself. But here's one that has to do with the use of authorized force. Authorized force. Paul would later say in one of his trial settings, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. There's a time to use authorized force to put people to death. That's surely the case. But it's so sad when authorized force sometimes is used and either peripherally or due to bad motive or misguidance or whatever, innocent people suffer at the hands of the sword. That's a tragedy. You can read that in Texas history all the time. Between cowboys and Indians. In the war between the hostiles and us, the rest of us, as we were marching west. And I tell you, it's an interesting thing because it raises all kinds of questions, you know, in the discipline of philosophy of law. It has to do with those kinds of questions. Who has a right to the land? What do you have to do to stake a right claim for the land? What do you do to enforce your claim? If you can't enforce your claim, is the claim legitimate? You know, when you study American history, you know, you still go to parts of the country, Louisiana. You know, Spain comes to our country over here, and the French come over here, and England comes over here, and they all stake claims. That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. Who has the right to make a claim? Who can enforce the claim? Who gives the right for a claim? How long can the claim rightfully exist? Those are very important questions to understand. So people might have an authority from some legitimate source, and sometimes it might get abused. And innocent people suffer because of it. Sad day when John the Baptist died. What a great man. The world lost. What did Jesus say? Of those born of women, of woman, there hath not been a greater than John. And he died. The king was to blame. The king was to blame. And he put him to death by a soldier. Kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of David in the Old Testament when he took the life of Uriah the Hittite by the sword of the Amalekites, wasn't it? He said, David, God said, David, you killed him. It was just as though you were there. You put the arrow in him or the sword in him. You used somebody else's army, but you killed him. And so he didn't put the blame on the soldiers. He puts the blame on the one that sent the soldiers, or in this case, or to do that kind of business. Well, at any rate, a soldier was sent to kill John. Number four. This is an interesting thing because it happens twice. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are introduced to two centurions. Now, these would be Roman soldiers, and a centurion, of course, is a man that commands about 100 soldiers under him. So it's a man of influence, prominence, power, command. He's able, you know, to take care of 100 soldiers. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus comes across one of these men. Isn't it something? A centurion. When he entered into Capernaum, verse 5, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And he saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And as I've said before, that's a rare thing for the Lord to say or do. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, and notice he recognizes Jesus' authority. We're not given the background of the man. We would like to know more about what all he heard and where he heard it. How he came to such faith. Lord, I am not worthy. He'd already reached the proper comparison when stacking up his case against Jesus. He understands where Jesus stands and where he stands. And he says, I don't compare. I don't compare. I'm not worthy. that you should come under my roof. I don't want you to come to my house. I want you to just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. You see, that's a point that is undergirding the significance of when God says something to us in Scripture. Our response is supposed to be just like this centurion's, one of great faith. But how does he illustrate the principle? He says, well, Lord, I know what it's like to have authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to a man, do this, and he does it. I understand delegation of authority. Now, I understand this. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. That's one of the most magnificent things ever said in Scripture, and it's said by a soldier. And Jesus just is amazed. Wouldn't you like to have just seen the Lord's face when He's describing all of this condition, the relationship of a commander to his subordinates? And Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The people inside whom He had to expect faith from didn't exhibit it. And this outsider who had heard of Him, learned of Him, now believes in Him, exhibits such faith. Just say the word. And that's why, to this good day, we constantly study this word, trying to understand, you know, what God is saying. And what my obligations are. And what His promises made to me are. Lord, just say the word. I believe it. I believe it all. I believe it all. That's the principle. Act on the basis of what God has said. Now the danger is that sometimes people imagine that the Lord said something He never said. And then they try to invest faith in something never said. And that's not faith, that's imagination. That's not pure religion, that's confusion. But that's what our day is characterized by. So you have a centurion, a soldier, with great faith. And then at the end of the Lord's life, in Matthew 27, at the scene of the cross, when Jesus dies, His life is taken. And there's this... And He's already been suspended on the earth for 6 hours, half of which was in darkness. So darkness from 12 till 3. High noon till 3, it's dark. And then He dies. And there's an earthquake. Now you've got darkness and upheaval. Rocks are torn asunder. Graves are open. The temple veil over in the tabernacle, or the temple rather, is torn in two from top to bottom. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was, and there's no definite article here, truly this was a Son of God. Isn't that amazing? So the first centurion had such great faith, and his servant was healed, and Jesus was amazed. And over here at the cross itself, the centurion says, truly, this was a Son of God. Amazing. Amazing. Later, when Pilate is asked for the body of Jesus, he's surprised that Jesus is already dead, and he sends to inquire. And it's either this centurion or some other centurion, Mark 15:45, that sends word back, because he certified his death by jabbing a spear into his side. And out came blood and water. Great faith on the part of this centurion over here. Truly this was a Son of God. A centurion over here who certified for Pilate and for the rest of the world for all time, Jesus Christ died on that cross. Isn't that something? How God works all that in and does all of that. Let me make one or two more points here and we'll stop. But in Luke 23:11, there's a sad deal too, and this is still during the trial period of the Lord's last days on the earth. But Pilate, when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him over to Herod. He's trying to get rid of the case. Pilate does not want to have to deal with Jesus. So he sends him over to Herod. And Herod had heard things about Jesus. He'd never seen him. Maybe he had just indirect comments and rumors. But he had heard that miracles were performed. And he was hoping that he would be able to see one. So he gladly receives Jesus, hoping that he's going to get to see some sort of a spectacle. And Jesus won't even talk to him. And so Herod, with his soldiers, Luke 23:11, Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. Power sometimes, of course, is misguided and greatly abused. Herod didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know the nature of the person with whom he was dealing. The interesting thing is, politically, he got to be friends with Pilate. There had been some sort of an estrangement. There had been some tension before between them. Isn't that something? Jesus inadvertently brings two men together. Herod and Pilate. Now they became friends. And both of them having to deal with Jesus. I guess sometimes in the world, people get together and they kind of work together trying to overcome the influence of the gospel. People who might not have been friends before become friends now. Because allied in their forces, they now have a better chance of trying to get rid of religion or Christianity or the gospel or the Bible. At any rate, it's a sad scene when a king and his soldiers mock the one who becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then number 6, in John 18:3-12, how did Jesus get to be in that trial to begin with? It's because Judas had led some men out to Gethsemane. Some of whom, not all of them, but some of whom were evidently Jewish soldiers. Judas had led soldiers and officers to take Jesus. They attempted to overpower someone who offered no resistance. That's the way the devil operates. You know, the devil tries to paint an awful picture of Christianity. Jesus was no threat. Now, we've mentioned several times that, you know, Philip has tried to work things out, Philip Gonta, so that he can be here this coming Wednesday night, and he will. And the work that he's involved in, of course, is such a dramatic thing to hear about. And we have lost brethren over there. Preachers have been killed because somebody's trying to uphold a false human religion at the expense of Christianity, and they see Christianity as a threat. Ignorance, misguidance, enshrined power that is used for wrong reasons, wrong purposes. I am no threat to the world, are you? Was Jesus a threat? Why did Judas turn him over? These people trying to overpower him. Well, Jesus said, I was daily with you in the temple. Why didn't you take me then? Of course, there are reasons for that. But anyway, the question came up, why didn't you take me from the temple? Do you have to come out with swords and staves to take me? Am I a threat? Am I a danger? It's a sad and disgraceful thing. Anytime anybody in power or out of power views Christ, the gospel, the church, the Bible as a threat, it can only be a blessing. It can only be a blessing. But soldiers were used as though they needed to be used to make sure that we rid the world of Jesus. Well, we'll continue this afternoon, but I tell you, brethren, it's something how that the writers, the Bible writers, do put into the accounts the way that God wanted to paint the picture of the soldier as He told the story of the gospel. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and you've gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Want you